We will begin right now in Galatians. We have come thus far, we looked at the first two-thirds of the book. The Apostle Paul spent that part of a letter defending his apostleship and defending his gospel. He defended his gospel as a law-free gospel. And there were a lot of theological arguments advanced, and we worked our way through each one of those. We are now in the more, what some would call the more practical section of Galatians, starting in chapter 5, and we've already come a ways in it. It's in this section that Paul teaches us how to live out that law-free gospel that he spent the first four chapters defending. And we have already covered where he teaches us how to live out the gospel in freedom in chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And we saw here that the contrast was between the two things that threaten our freedom in Christ. One is legalism, and particularly, of course, he's addressing the legalism of trying to put people under the law of Moses. But I believe it even goes beyond that in principle and talks about the idea of putting Christians under a system of rule-keeping. And at the same time, the other extreme where our freedom is threatened is by those who are licentious, as the term we introduced to you. And these are those who say, well, if we're not under rule-keeping, let's party. And that also is a violation of the gospel, and Paul speaks to that as well. We also have looked at living out the gospel in the Spirit. We saw last week that what makes Christianity what it is the fact that the Spirit of God is active in our lives if we are truly His. And it's only through the Spirit that we can avoid those two extremes and serve Christ with a heart of genuine love. That's the law of Christ. This week we are going to begin, and we're only going to begin, the third section. You may notice if you have a short memory, I changed the title. I had Living Out the Gospel in Love. That's a fair assessment of what goes on in this section. But since the word love is not used in that section, I decided to modify my title and say Doing Good to Others, because I think those are some of the words that are used there. And we are going to begin this section, and we're going to cover, are you ready for this? We're going to cover all of one verse in Galatians this week. Yes, one verse. And you say, wow, that must be a long verse. No, it's not all that long, although we are going to do it justice. But that one verse speaks to us about a subject that I believe is worth us spending our entire time on this morning. And we are actually going to read many, many passages of Scripture this morning, probably more than we usually do. So we will not be short on being exposed to the Word of God, but we're going to take a little broader approach this morning. I think you'll see how this all works as things unfold here this morning for us. So, let's begin and get ready to get your running shoes on, because we intend to cover at least a half a dozen or so passages, and you'll have to be ready to move with me. You're welcome to read it off the screen or open your Bibles to each section as I get to it. We're going to start with a section in Galatians. And just a few more comments about this broader section. In this section, which we're only going to cover the first verse of, Paul gives a series of instructions that spell out in practical ways what it means for us to, and we're going to use some of the words we saw last time, live or walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, produce the fruit of the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And you'll remember last week when we looked at each of these phrases, I told you that these phrases are more or less synonymous references to the same idea. And that is the idea that we need to have the Spirit of God working in our lives, and we need to be producing fruit that is produced by the Spirit in our lives. And we looked at that tension last week. How do you fulfill a command? There's actually commands given in this passage to be controlled by the Spirit when it's the Spirit who does it. And we put those two things together last week. If you weren't here, the sermon is available online. This week, we see the section covers a variety of practical topics, the first being restoring a sinning brother. That's the topic we're going to look at this morning. In fact, we'll broaden it even beyond that, as you will see. Later on, which we will cover in weeks to come, carrying one another's as well as our own burdens, chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. Providing financial support for those who teach, chapter 6, verse 6. reaping the consequences of what we sow. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. And persevering and doing good to others, verses 9 and 10. So it's a preview of coming attractions. We're going to just look at the first verse. So here we go. Let me read it to you. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So in this first instruction that Paul leaves out with in this section, I see him doing three things. First of all, he describes a problem. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, this is the problem. He prescribes a remedy. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. And then he gives a caution. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So that's the three things I see him doing here, right? Not hard to follow that. Let's drill a little deeper. Let's take each one of these one at a time and just do a little more of a look at what we've got here. Let's start with the problem. If someone is caught in a sin, what's this saying? Well, someone in the church has either become ensnared in a pattern of sinful behavior or has been caught committing a sin. And perhaps it's one of those things listed earlier. Now, if you look at it in English, if someone is caught in a sin, there's a little bit of an ambiguity there, isn't there? Caught in what sense? Does this mean a sin has sort of personifying sin and it's saying you're kind of trapped in the sin, you've gotten caught in it like a trap? Is it that kind of caught? Or is it someone caught you sinning? In other words, you've been found out to be in a sin. The way it's worded, you could go either way with it in English, right? So let's look in the Greek and see what it says. Well, guess what? In the Greek, it can go either way. Yes. The NIV has marvelously preserved the ambiguity of this particular statement. And that's okay. And there's nothing in the context that I could tell you that I feel like I have to go one way or the other. My approach to these kinds of texts, as rare as they are, is to say both things are true. And let's just think about both things as we look at this. Obviously, Paul had one in particular in mind, unless he had some kind of double meaning involved. But whatever that is, we'll do both things because they're true. I could take you to texts that prove either idea. So, someone has, they've been caught up in a sin, something caught them unaware, so to speak, and the church has found out about it, or at least someone has found out about it. You found out about it. And it may be one of those things like Paul warned against in chapter 5, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry. And we had this whole list we went through of 15 items. And I bring it to your attention at this point that this does demonstrate that although Paul stated that those whose lives are characterized by such sinful behavior, and remember that list when we went through it? He says those who live like this, and I believe he means live in a characteristic fashion, those whose lives are characterized by such behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not how Christians live habitually. Nevertheless, this does demonstrate that Christians do continue to struggle with sin throughout their lives. And this would be one example. If I had to, I could take you to, we won't go there because it's not our main topic this morning, but 1 John 1:8 through 2:1. Any man who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes on and says in chapter 2, my children, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and so forth. So there are many passages of Scripture to teach this idea, and I just throw that out there because occasionally you will run into that person who says, once you become a Christian, you should never sin again. And they are simply missing the boat when it comes to what the Scriptures teach, as they see here. Okay, so that was the problem. The remedy. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. So the other believers in the body, those who are spiritual, is the way it's termed here, and I take that to mean those who are living by, led by, exhibiting the fruit of, and keeping in step with the Spirit. I just try to go to the context and think about what Paul might have in mind here. The other believers in the body have a responsibility to restore the sinning believer. And if you look through commentaries on this verse, there's a lot of discussion about what those who are spiritual might mean. I think this is the simplest way to take it. If your life is such that you are on track, you are consistently, not in a sinless way, but you are consistently living out the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. I always want to say fruits. Remember, I caught myself last time on that. If you're consistently living out those things listed under the fruit of the Spirit, if you are keeping in step with the Spirit, if you are living a life generally in obedience and displaying those characteristics, you are qualified. Now, obviously, some are more gifted. Obviously, some are in a position where there are elders. Obviously, they have qualifications that put them in a unique position to help in these kinds of things. But at one level, every one of us who is living on track is called upon to help in this area. And that's why I thought this was so important for us to reflect on this in greater depth this morning. You might ask, well, how do we go about restoring someone who is in sin? We're told that we're supposed to do this. What is it we're trying to do? Or how do we go about doing that, maybe, is a better way to ask it. And so, obviously, it depends in part on the sin, the person, you, and there are obviously a lot of variables there, but I thought I would give you sort of a broad outline as to how you approach the situation, because what we're trying to do here is restore. And the word for restore is a word that was used like to mend nets, or to take something and put it back where it belongs. So you have a believer who's sinning. This is the exception, if they're a believer. And you're wanting to help them get back on track, to mend the net, to put things back where it goes, put that believer back into living out the way they should. And how do you go about doing that? Well, number one, I suggest you show them from the Bible that what they're doing is wrong. It's an important step. And one thing we have to say here is that sometimes things that you encounter in your dealings with other people in the church will be in an area where it's not clearly definable as sin. In fact, I would say more often than not, it seems like, you know, I'll give you some examples, but anger. It's not a sin to be angry necessarily, right? The Bible commands us actually, be angry and sin not. We saw that in our study in Ephesians. But it is sinful to have inappropriate anger. And there are various examples of that which we went through at that time. Sometimes it gets a little iffy, doesn't it? Is this one of those, or has this person stepped over the line? That's a little tougher. In those cases, I think we just need to have some discussion about what's going on and help the person think through what's going on. Maybe they're sinning, maybe they're not. Don't whip out the sin card right away and say, hey, you're in sin, when you're not sure what's actually happening there. So that's a caution for you. But if somebody is doing something that's clearly in the wrong, clearly in sin, and you know it, and they should know it, you should be able to point to a text of Scripture that's very clear and say, look, this is what the Bible teaches, you know. You're sleeping with this person, and you know better than that. You're looking at pornography. That's not right. You know, you're going out getting drunk, or you're on drugs, and so on. We could just give a whole list. You know what those are. You confront them over that, and you point out what the Bible says. Point out the bad consequences that are likely to result from their behavior to both themselves and to others. You know, none of us can sin without not only ruining our own lives at some level, but also hurting the lives of those around us. This is a community deal. We don't sin on an island somewhere. That's not how it works. Hopefully, you can grab their attention by making them think about what they're doing. The goal is to restore them, and if they come to a place of sorrow and repentance for what they've done from your talk with them or what have you, God's work in their life, remind them of the grace and forgiveness found in Christ and receive them as Christ has received them. I think this is very important. You've helped them think through this. They're repenting. There's godly sorrow there. Remind them of the forgiveness that's in Christ. We've all been there, and you don't come at them with a haughty attitude. And we're to do all this, this whole process, Paul describes in a way that shows gentleness. The word for gentleness is a word that means meekness. It has an idea of humility to it. It has the idea of consideration. You're considerate of the other person. You're showing them respect. These kinds of attitudes need to be a part of your approach to this person. That needs to govern and rule all that you say. The entire conversation needs to be covered in this kind of attitude. And then we have a caution, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. One of the dangers in attempting to restore someone caught in a sin is that you could end up being pulled into sinning yourself. How could that happen? Let me suggest a few things. One way would be you end up joining in the sin that you were originally attempting to remedy. This happens, doesn't it? Sandy and I were in a church many years ago where a pastor was doing something that he should not have been doing. He was counseling with a woman who was having problems in her marriage. He was counseling her alone. And next thing you know, he had problems with his marriage because the two of them were engaged in adultery. A bad deal. He ended up joining in the sin that he was ostensibly trying to correct. That's a problem. The guy who used to have an alcohol or drug problem goes to help his alcohol drinking or drug taking buddies, and next thing you know, you find out he's back on the old path again, doing the same stuff he was doing. This is a danger. And sometimes you have to take somebody with you to help head that off, but in all cases, you need to be careful. That's one way you can end up sinning and being pulled into sin when you try to help somebody. There's another way. I think this may even be more common. By committing a sin in response to the other sin, such as, let me give you some examples. Pride. Well, look at what this person's doing. I don't do that. You know, this can be going on under the surface. You don't say that, of course, but you're thinking it. This is where your heart is. Self-righteousness. I'm glad I'm not like that person. You know, Jesus gave an example of that, right? In several of his stories that he told. Becoming judgmental. And this is looking down your nose at somebody. Judgmental in that sense. We are to make judgments, but we're not to be judgmental. Gossip. We have a lady that Sandy and I know in our neighborhood. She goes to another church. And this lady is always talking about what everybody else is doing. If you ever want to get an announcement made in the neighborhood, just go to this church-going lady and tell her. And it's more effective than TV. And it's free. Especially if it's a juicy story. That is a sin. Gossip is a sin. And, you know, you remember that story, that those of you who were here for the R.C. Sproul series, where I might not get the joke exactly the way he told it, but I think it was like a Roman Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi and a Protestant pastor. Remember this? Some of you are laughing because you're already remembering the joke. And I think it was the Roman Catholic, you know, he had a problem with pornography or something like that, and he was just wanted to confess that to the others, and the Jewish rabbi had a problem with addictions of some sort. I don't know if I'm getting this exactly right, but that's not the point. And then the pastor was just kind of not saying anything, and they said, you know, what about you? And he said, well, he said, I have a problem with gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here and tell everybody. And unfortunately, this is what happens sometimes when Christians are helping somebody in an area of sin in their life. You don't want to be that guy. That's sin. Being overly harsh. Sometimes we can, you know, really lay it out on a person in a way that's not appropriate for their situation. So there are many ways that we can sin. All that to say is that dealing with sins of others is necessary. The Scriptures teach us we must do it. We have this responsibility. But be aware, it's hazardous. Go into this with fear and trembling. Go into this with humility, recognizing danger, danger. Like the old, some of you will not relate to this. There was an old series on TV, Lost in Space, and that robot was going, danger, danger, warning, Will Robinson. For those of you who saw the series, you know that's what's happening when you're talking to somebody about sin. At this point, we have basically covered the passage, though we will circle back around and revisit it. I thought it would be a good idea for us to look at the little bit broader issue. We've talked about restoring, which assumes that you approach this person, things get talked about, healing takes place, confession, all ends well. That's how it goes, hopefully a lot of the time. Sometimes it doesn't. So the question comes up, then what? How do we react? How do we respond to sin? There are many, many, many passages to talk about this. We certainly will not look at all of them, but we are going to give a survey of some of the New Testament passages that instruct us on how we should respond when we see our brother sin. We're going to look at some of the classical passages. We'll read them and we'll make comments on them. We won't go through them in the detail that we would say if we were actually working through those particular passages. A few introductory remarks before we look at these. I want to bring to your attention the fact that no one passage, including the one in Galatians, which is why I feel the need to do this, no one passage deals with every possible problem you might encounter in responding to a brother who sins. Obviously, passages were designed for a particular context, and they will help us in certain areas. But I think by pulling together a number of passages, we can get a clearer picture of how to respond in a variety of situations, because various passages written in various circumstances, eventually it gives us a broader idea of how to do these things. And as we look at each passage, one of the things we'll be doing is we will be making observations, noting differences and similarities between them. Sometimes that's instructive. Gee, this passage gave us this idea, but this passage brings out a different thought. And so we'll kind of try to put together the bigger picture by looking at a number of different texts. All right, let's start with our first text. You will be familiar with this text. It's very well known when talking about dealing with a sinning brother. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is Jesus speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And then Luke must have been a man of few words when it came to this point. He gives the shorter version. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. There you go. That's Luke's summary of the whole deal. That's the nice thing about having four Gospels. You get a rounded picture. Well, let's make some observations about what we just read from those passages. First of all, the process described in this passage, especially Matthew 18 with the steps and all that, is known theologically or in theological circles as church discipline. You've heard this term used. Other terms are used, but that's the term we're going to use today. That's kind of a heading for those steps of working through a sin situation where there's difficulty and you encounter resistance continuously. The objective throughout this process is to bring about the repentance of a sinning brother. When that happens, we're to forgive them. Now, you notice, I won't flip back at the text if you still have it in front of you. You'll notice, you know, if your brother listens, you've won your brother. If your brother listens, you've won your brother. And then the passage in Luke talks about forgiving. So this is the objective, and I think it's important that we put that front and center when we're going through this process, because it's very easy to get focused on the process, and it turns into some kind of a legal thing. And it really should be a heart for wanting to win the brother or sister back to the Lord. That needs to be front and center as we're going through this difficult process. The passage tells us that knowledge of a sin should be kept to the smallest group possible. I think that's the reason why it says if you see your brother sin or sin against you, whichever passage you're looking at, doesn't matter. At that point, presumably, the knowledge of a sin is just with the two of you. Keep it with the two of you and see if you can get it worked out. It could be that you've even misunderstood and it's not a sin at all. Maybe you need to be the one to repent. That has happened many times in the case of someone going. And so keep it within a smaller group. It's not good for a larger group to know unless they have to. This is not something you want to spread around when you don't need to. But if the sinning believer will not listen to you, then the only option is to escalate and bring in other church members to help. So you've got to include some others. Jesus gives a figure of two or three and suggests at least one other meeting. I think there can be some flexibility in terms of the numbers there, but the whole idea is you have to have a way to escalate. What happens if he doesn't listen to you? Then what? That's what you do. You bring in others. What if he doesn't listen to the others? If someone continues to refuse to repent of their sin in spite of multiple efforts by a number of church members, the issue must be brought before the whole church. And there's no shortcuts on this. And this is something that many churches have difficulty with. You don't find this practice very much today. I remember when we went, Sandy and I went to Fellowship Bible Church for a number of years. That's a church of thousands of people. And they have multiple services and venues and it just gets bigger by the year. They weren't sure how to implement the whole church thing, you know, and especially as many people as there are, obviously statistically you're going to have a number of unrepentant sinners, and they just didn't want to have a service that was taken up with, you know, like we have a part of our service every week where we, you know, run five people out of the church. I don't know how to solve that problem either, but maybe that says something about how big churches should get. I don't know, but they have to find some way to solve that. There was a church one time that that put Sandy and I out of their church, and the man showed up on my front lawn, the pastor, and he accused me of teaching evil doctrines, and the evil doctrine I was supposedly guilty of teaching was the total sovereignty of God and salvation. You all know what that's about. And he had a couple of deacons there with him. Of course, I had already talked to him about my beliefs in this area and was trying to engage him on it. And actually, I had not taught those things in the church. The only person I taught them to might be my friends and family and him. But anyhow, he came and said, you know, we're now putting you out of the church. And so I looked behind him and I said, where are they? He said, where are who? And I said, where are the other church members? He says, the whole church needs to be there if you're going to do this. No, we're not going to do that. And he had a big brother with him who's quite large in size, and he said, and if you try to come to the church, you will be removed physically. I said, okay, I'm glad we got that all straightened out. We didn't go back. That was not the right way to handle that. So it has to be the whole church has to meet to discuss this, and it's something that's difficult for sure, but it has to be done. If the unrepentant person will not listen to the church, then church members must avoid having fellowship with that person until he or she repents of the sin. That's their last option. They have to put him out of the fellowship, basically, as you saw Jesus instructed. All right, here's another classic text. Here we have an actual situation being addressed by the Apostle Paul in the church of Corinth. He's writing in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he writes, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? When you're assembled, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or swindler. Will such a man do not even eat? What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, I give a little afterthought here, or a follow-up. There's good reason to believe that the Corinthian church obeyed Paul and expelled the immoral man spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5, and that the man later came back to the church and asked to be forgiven. Here was Paul's response. This is in 2 Corinthians, a second letter Paul wrote. He says, chapter 2, verse 6 through 10a, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Now, there's some question whether this actually points back to the incident in chapter 5 of the first letter. I'm inclined to think it does, but we can't absolutely prove that. If it does, it certainly fits how the process is supposed to work. This is what you want to see happen. If you put somebody out of a church, the object, the goal, the thing, remember, it should be front and center. We want to win them back. And if this is what this is referring to in 2 Corinthians, that's exactly what happened here. And it's a marvelous thing. We have it recorded for us right here in Scripture. So some observations. here we see Paul calling for church discipline for sexual immorality. I'm just going to notice some of the categories, because I think there are things that by the nature of them would be difficult to, and we shouldn't even attempt to, carry out church discipline for. But clearly in a case like this, we're clear, obvious sexual immorality. Yes, Paul calls for church discipline. In giving these instructions, Paul states many of the same principles of church discipline given by Jesus in Matthew 18 that we've already seen. So there's some reinforcement going on here. I just want to bring them to your attention briefly. For example, sin on the part of a fellow church member is not to be ignored, especially obvious flagrant sin, which was going on in the Corinthian church. The church has a responsibility to deal with the sins of its members. So Jesus gave that instruction. That's what Paul is saying here. You guys need to deal with this. Don't ignore it. Be proud of it, for heaven's sakes. And we see the final step, as Jesus lays things out, being called for here by Paul. He says, you know, the final step for dealing with unrepentant sin is for the church to assemble as a body. And notice that even though Paul, as an apostle, with authority that he had, did not say, just throw him out, he still insisted on that final meeting when the church gathered and the church as a whole makes this decision. He calls on the church to do this, even in that case. So the final step for dealing with unrepentant sin is for the church to assemble as a body and expel the unrepentant person from their fellowship. He tells them to do this a couple times in that text, what we saw. And again, the goal of this action is to bring about the repentance of a sinning person, and if they repent, that it be forgiven. And we saw, if I'm correct, that it did actually happen. And he even states that as the purpose in his instruction in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. But Paul also makes some additional distinctions not particularly given by Jesus in Matthew 18. So we have a little additional information. I didn't want to miss this. For one thing, Paul gives us another reason for church discipline. Another reason for church discipline is to keep the sin from spreading through the rest of the church. So in big part, you're approaching the sinner because you want to help them. But there's another interest in helping a sinner, and that is sin tends to spread, right? And if somebody in the church is engaged in something, and they're talking about it, and they're bragging about it, and pretty soon, next thing you got a bunch of people in the church doing it, that's bad. That's even worse, as a matter of fact. And that's what Paul means when he says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You know, when you put, those of you who are crooks, I'm not, but I know this much at least, I think. You put some yeast in some dough and you begin to mix it up. And it may have been just a little bit of yeast, but the nature of yeast is it tends to spread. And that's the way sin is in the church. So Paul's saying, watch out, the yeast is fixing to go through the dough. You guys better act on this, and you better act quickly. Another difference that I see here from the standard list of steps that Jesus lays out, since this sin was already publicly known, there was no need for multiple steps. It was to go before the church immediately. I mean, come on. You know, the guy, everybody knew about it. It's not like one guy's going to say, well, I saw you sinning. You know, or two or three, hey, you know, we heard about this. They all know it. So in this case, Paul just says the church just needs to meet and deal with it. He didn't skip that step, but the other steps were not necessary because that process had already gone on. There's no containing it within a smaller group at this point. We also see that Paul says that church discipline is only for someone who calls himself a brother, not for unbelievers outside the church. And Paul explains that. Now, in a sense, you could get that from what Jesus said. He said, if you see your brother sin. But Paul is explicit and makes it clear that if he's not claiming to be a brother, this process is not appropriate. It's not necessary. It's not called for. You know, I have people that that I work with that commit sins all the time. I'm not going to come to the church and ask that action be. Just, you see what I'm saying? It's just not. Even if it's somebody in the community here, the church only has the business of dealing with its own, and particularly those who claim to be believers. Let's look at a few other texts. Here's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul says, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Now, here I've moved away from the church discipline idea because that's not all I want to talk about. But there's some things I think are worth noting in looking at this passage. Remember, the bigger topic we're dealing with is responding to a sinning brother. And Paul gives some instruction here. Here we see that our response to a particular sin or weakness can vary depending on the nature of the problem. In some cases, a warning is in order. He says, warn those who are idle. In others, encouragement or help is needed. In all cases, we're told to be patient. So that's always there. But the other things, it can vary in terms of your approach. It's not appropriate to be warning the timid. You know, encourage the timid. It's not those who are weak in some way. Maybe somebody's even weak in terms of falling into a sin. It may not be appropriate to come in and start beating them over the head with a club, so to speak. It may be a situation where you need to tenderly work with them and help them. Here's another classic text on sin. And this involves some church discipline again. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-12. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, this is Paul writing, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help. Remember, Paul is a teacher, and we're going to see this later in Galatians. He had a right to ask for support, but he didn't. He's explaining why. We did this not because we did not have the right to ask for such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So what are we seeing here? Let's make some observations about this, and we'll go ahead and pull in the previous Thessalonian passage a little bit too. Here Paul calls for church discipline for continued unrepentant idleness. This may surprise us because this attitude has become kind of acceptable in our day. Somebody can live off the largesse of others, an able-bodied person, and we don't think of them being idle or lazy. We just think of, well, you know, that's just what they do. No, that's not what they should be doing. We were at the, I won't name the person's name, and it wasn't a member of our church. It was somebody, a guest that was invited to the harvest party the other night. And there was a man there, and he was talking to a couple of our church members. Some of you heard this. And was bragging about the fact that he had learned to game the system with Social Security and Medicare and these types of things. And he figured out how to get his money without having to do any work. He should have been proud of that. Now, he wasn't a believer, I doubt. And I didn't, you know, get out the sword and all that sort of thing at that point. But, you know, this is what the world thinks nowadays. And certainly we don't want to see that happening in our church. Paul alludes to the final stage of church discipline when he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, keep away from every brother who is idle. That's just a shorthand reference to the final stage of church discipline. That's what you do. The church gathers, they make a decision, and you keep away. You don't have fellowship with that person. Paul does not mention the other steps of church discipline, though they are implied, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Remember, warn those who are idle. So Paul's not saying don't warn them first and go through the process. He's just simply getting to the bottom line, saying, you know, ultimately, this is something you shouldn't be putting up with as a church. And start warning these people, and if they don't repent, then the church needs to act. It's sin. And for this sin, Paul gives an additional command not to feed an able-bodied person who will not work for their own food. This will provide additional incentive for them to repent of their laziness. As the proverb says, and this is Proverbs 16:26, the laborer's appetite works for him, his hunger drives him on. I think a lot of times we, in sincerely wanting to help other people out of a good motive, I think we do a disservice to that person by giving them money or just giving them support, when in fact we should be telling them, you know what, you're going to have to figure out how to provide for yourself because I'm not doing it anymore. And let them provide for it. There's a few more passages and a different kind of sin. Romans 16, 17 and 18 says, I urge you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And there's another passage I thought was much like it, so I put it together with this one. Titus chapter 3. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure such a man is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. Well, what observations can we make here? First of all, in these two texts, Paul calls for church discipline of those who cause divisions in the church through deception, false teaching, or foolish controversies. Those kinds of things are mentioned in the context of these commands. Notice that it's not just causing division. Sometimes division has to be caused in the church because the church is sinning. I've had to stand up in churches before and say, this is the wrong thing we're doing here. And of course, it was called divisive. And in one sense, it was. But it wasn't leading people astray or leading people into false teaching, or it wasn't going off and getting engaged in controversy for controversy's sake or that sort of thing. These are the kind of people. And we've all met these people, the troublemakers. They're gonna find a problem no matter what and make a big deal out of nothing. And they're just causing strife and division. Well, they're false teachers. They have some weird view. And they're going to try to push their weird view on the church. You've got to deal with those people. Again, we see an allusion to the final stage of church discipline when Paul says, for example, in Romans 16:17, keep away from them. Or in the Titus passage, he says, have nothing to do with them. You see how this is what the church does when it gets together and disfellowships that person. But Titus 3:10-11 also mentions the need to give two warnings before having nothing to do with them. Again, a short description of the process outlined by Jesus. There's consistency here in the scriptures in terms of dealing with these kinds of problems. How a sinning believer is to be addressed. Here's a passage in Titus chapter 1. An overseer must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. But there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of a circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, and by the way, Paul was in Crete, so this is what this is about, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Wow. This testimony is true, he says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Some observations. The instructions in this passage are given to overseers, you will note, in the context. And by the way, an overseer is a pastor, is an elder. Those three terms are equivalent in the Bible. I'm not going to try to prove that to you now, but just so you know, that's why I put equal. So this is the pastor, this is the elder, whatever you want to call that person. The instruction being given here is to that a person in that position who have a special role in addressing sin in the church, as being shepherds of a church. That's what pastor means. Note that in this case, Paul does not call for the kind of gentle restoring that he calls for in Galatians 6:1, but a sharp rebuke. Did you notice that? Now, there are elements of gentleness that might be there that, as we defined it. There would be a humility there, and there would be a respect and so forth. But there's a sharpness I pick up here that I didn't pick up so much in the Galatian text. And so from this, we see again, as we did earlier in the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage, that our response to sin must vary according to the type of sin we're dealing with, the kind of person we're dealing with, the kind of danger the sin poses to the person or to the church, or our relationship to that person. So it's not a one-size-fits-all. I have people that, because of the relationship I have with them, I can be very straight up with them. There are many others in this church that if I were to encounter the same kind of situation, I would have to be a lot more careful and laid back in terms of approaching, because I don't have the relationship with you that I might have with some of these others. Or if a person's an elder, he might have more authority behind him than just a church member, or there can be a lot of things. Or it could be, you know, if a person is struggling and they come to you and they're struggling with pornography, that's a problem. It needs to be addressed. They need help. But that's different than a person who's running around trying to get people in the church to go to peep shows with him, right? You need to act quickly and you need to get tough fast, especially if there's not repentance immediately forthcoming. So, not a one-size-fits-all. We don't see that in Scripture, and we shouldn't expect to do it just from a common sense standpoint. Another text, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now here we see that an elder equals overseer equals pastor. Remember, those are equivalent offices. We see that because of the high profile nature of the elder's position, he's given special protection from frivolous accusations. I think that's why it says don't entertain an accusation unless there's two or three witnesses. People are going to be coming up with stuff all the time. Just because of who the elder is, they're going to be taking pot shots at him. And so they're saying turn the volume down on some of those. That doesn't mean you don't look into them, but it needs to be something of substance, and there needs to be some ability to correlate what's being said. But also notice that because of his position, there are more severe consequences if he's caught in sin. Now, I take this to be a substantive sin that affects the church, or at least a portion of a church. I don't really see this as saying that, you know, because obviously a pastor, like everybody else, sins every day, and his wife sees it. I wouldn't expect a part of the church service to be the wife get up during announcements and publicly announce all her husband's sins. All right. Okay. So what this is talking about is obviously something of a serious nature. Where you normally might keep it within a small group, with an elder, because of who he is, it needs to be cleared out in public. So that's a tough situation. Our last text that we want to look at here this morning is out of James. He says earlier in his letter, we all stumble in many ways. And then he says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James may have reference here to the sin of wandering away from the gospel when he talks about wandering away from the truth. So believing a false gospel, becoming apostate, something along that line, probably is what's intended here. Not a lot of detail given. This is, in fact, these are the last two verses of James. That's how the letter ends. But, even given that, think about this. Anytime we or one of our brothers become ensnared by sin, if we don't pull out of it, we'll end up walking away from the gospel and thereby walking away from the forgiveness that the gospel offers, and thereby proving our faith is not genuine. Isn't that true? So, yeah, James is probably talking about walking away from the gospel, but in one sense, there are many ways to walk away from the gospel. And a pattern of a sinful life, a life that goes down and continues that way, is one of those ways. Therefore, if you succeed in persuading your brother to turn from his sin so that he continues to live and embrace the gospel, his sins will be covered by Christ. And he'll be saved from eternal death and destruction in hell. So what James says here is absolutely true of your brother who's sinning. This is why we should care. This is why sin is serious. This is why we want to do this, what that we're being told to do, even though it's hazardous, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's difficult. This is why we still want to do it. Hell is in the balance here. One last slide summarizing what we have here. We as a church are responsible to help one another in our struggle with sin. We must not turn a blind eye to our brother's sin. Jesus has given us instructions on how to carry out church discipline if a member continues in outwardly evident sin and will not repent. This is, again, talking about a clear case of sin. We can't turn a blind eye to that. We as a church must commit to following Jesus' instruction in this area if it becomes necessary. I'm sorry, there's a little bit more to this. One more slide. But the vast majority, now here's what I want you to hear too. We've talked about church discipline. It's important. I think we need to understand it. We need to commit to it. Everything I just said. But here's my observation. And I think your experience will verify this. The vast majority of our ministry in helping one another deal with sin should never reach even the level of stage two of church discipline. Isn't that true? We don't want to have a mindset of a church. You know, I've been in churches where this has happened, a sort of church discipline mindset where it's like every time you're dealing with somebody, we're in step two. You know, no, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about helping our brothers and sisters. And yes, there are steps. And yes, we need to be serious about it. But there's a mindset that needs to go with this. It's very, very important. Most of our ministry, this is where I really want you to hear me, most of our ministry in dealing with one another's sin should be at a level of gently, lovingly, humbly teaching, reminding, and encouraging one another to turn away from sin and thereby restoring one another as described in our passage in Galatians 6:1. I think that's why Paul gives us Galatians 6:1. We're not trying to turn, I heard this illustration used one time, we're not trying to turn church members into a bunch of buzzsaws that go through the church chopping up everyone in their path. This is not the object of church discipline, even though we are committed to it as a very difficult thing. This is our commitment. Our commitment is ministry of loving gently one another as much as we can. And again, to read what Paul had to say, and then we'll close. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Heavenly Father, you've given us an impossible task. We can't do it. But you've given us your Spirit. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Father, we praise you for that. Father, make us strong. Father, help us because we recognize that these things are difficult. These things are less popular today than they've ever been. These things are hard, even if they were popular. We don't want to do them, but we have to do them. You've called us to do them. And we know that you called us to do these things for a good purpose. We pray that you would strengthen us now to do these things with an attitude of love and a heart that wants to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.